We find ourselves this afternoon at the beginning of 2 Samuel chapter 23. And we'll be considering together verses 1 to 7, which were just read in your hearing a few moments ago. 2 Samuel 23, verses 1 to 7. A man's last words used to be a big deal. Not only in the Bible, certainly in the Bible, we see the last words of Isaac and of Jacob and of Moses and so on. But even within the history of the church, subsequent to the days of the apostles, there are copious numbers of accounts given to us of deathbed scenes of the godly, both names well known and names not so well known. In fact, I imagine that many of us could actually recount several of those just from memory. Thinking back on our reading of Christian biography and our study of church history, we have kept in our memory the accounts given to us of some of the renowned saints of old and the words that they spoke as they left this world prior to going to heaven. These were weighty things. These were significant things. These were things to be noted, to be prized, to be remembered. Interesting that in our own day that is scarce. Scarce indeed. We rarely hear of such things. And there are several reasons which I've thought of that may contribute to that, but we won't rehearse those here. Here is David. We're given his last will and testament. We're given a view from the end of his life. And the fact is that as we read over these words, we feel ourselves, our own mortality. We have a sense that we, like David, will come to an end. We, like David, will one day lie upon our deathbed, the bed from which we will not rise, the bed from which we will leave this world. And we're forced to reflect ourselves on what will that be? What will that mean? What will be in our minds and manifest in our words on those occasions? What David speaks is to the honor of God and to the edification of men. Pray God that it would be true of us as well, that with our dying breath we would honor God and edify the sons of men. But David, in these last words, is not rehearsing or thinking on the past. Rather, he is preoccupied with the future. We just finished the second half of the psalm in the chapter that preceded this one. Last Lord's Day, we looked at verses 30 and following. Much of what was recounted there was past. He's looking back and he's saying, this is who God is, and this is what God has done. But now at the end, the view from the end, from the brink, standing as it were before the hole, the grave, he's actually casting his eyes forward to the consummation of the kingdom. It says, now these be the last words of David. Now, of course, it's possible that what is intended is that these are the last official words of David, not the things that he said immediately before he expired, though they may have been that. But it's also possible that they were the last official words, the words that the king left for his people to hear. If you look at the other accounts, very little is told us about the end of David's life in 2 Samuel. You go to 1 Kings, you go to Chronicles, you can piece together some more material. And there's things that are spoken or referenced about David's words at the end that are more personal, less public, less official in terms of his speaking as a king. But whether the very last words that he breathed or the last words that he left as king, they have the same practical effect, the forcefulness of them, this view from the end of life. And I'm especially interested in this in light of our response to the Lord's Supper. Because we come away from the Lord's Supper, and there's this response of gratitude and love, which is predominant, and it's mingled with hope. There is a forward-looking in the supper. You know, when at the table, we're looking back. Jesus says, do this in remembrance of me. We're remembering something. But then there's something present tense that's happening. We are actually entering into communion with him at that table. But then there's also something that is forward-looking, because he says, do this until I come. We're looking forward to the consummation. It's pointing us to the conclusion, to heaven, to all that awaits us, the consummation. And so there's an appropriateness, I think, in the words before us, in connection with the supper, to be looking forward, to be looking outward to what the Lord has promised in the future, the hope that that engenders within our souls, and the way in which it strengthens both faith and the fruit of faith, our labors for His glory. So let's consider verses 1 to 7. There's three things. First of all, a godly king. First of all, a godly king. Now these be the last words of David. David, the son of Jesse, said, "And the man who was raised up on high, the anointed of the God of Jacob, and the sweet psalmist of Israel said, the Spirit of the Lord spake by me, and His word was in my tongue. The God of Israel said, the Rock of Israel spake to me." And so on. So first of all, we have exemplified the description of a godly king. David does not immediately run to his prophecy. He has a word from heaven for us. But he doesn't just break into that. There's this introduction, which is in some ways seems to us a little belabored. But while he does have a divine message, and it is God's word, and therefore it is certain that what he is saying is true, he begins with some proof of God's blessing. He says, look at how God has blessed me, and hold that in your mind as I speak God's word to you about the future. Allow what you've seen God do in the past to reinforce your confidence over what God will do in the future. I mean, this in the crossroads of our life, we face this regularly. We come to a tight spot. We come to a difficult spot. We come to a hot spot in our Christian pilgrimage. And when faced with acute difficulties, there's lots of things we do. But one of the things we do is to gather. We gather from God's past dealings with us. Data. Reminders that strengthen us to believe that He will do us good in the future. This isn't the first time that we've faced difficulties and we've seen His faithfulness in the past. His faithfulness will endure, is enduring into the future. So David says, look, here's who I am. These are the last words of David. Who's David? David, the son of Jesse. And then he begins to describe this rise. He says, the Lord has taken me from obscurity to the most prominent place in the public eye. He has taken me from being a shepherd in the backwaters of nowhere, beyond nowhere, and He has brought me and set me upon a throne. And He has placed me in a spot not only over my own nation, but in which I've exercised authority over other nations and other peoples. He's reminding us of his humble origins. The son of Jesse. Who is Jesse? Well, he was a godly man, apparently. But he was from Bethlehem. And as Micah, the prophet, tells us, Bethlehem was nowhere. He says, Bethlehem, who was so little and insignificant that nothing should be esteemed of Bethlehem. He says, that's me. I came from nowhere. The house of Jesse. From the town of Bethlehem. And the Lord caused me to rise like a shooting star out of the darkness of that horizon into the brilliance and center stage of history. The history of the world. And notice that he describes his exaltation in two ways. He says, was raised up on high. So he's saying, I, David, the son of Jesse, was raised up on high. But then he tells us how he's been raised up, how he's been exalted. And he says, basically, it's in two ways, as king and as prophet, who was raised up on high, the anointed of the God of Jacob, and the sweet psalmist of Israel. His exaltation is twofold, both as a king, made the king, the great king of Israel, and as a prophet, as the one who provided songs for the permanent praise of God's people, the sweet psalmist of Israel. What is David not saying? David is not saying, look, I was able to make something of myself. He doesn't say that. He says, look, God made me something by himself, by his grace. It is God's grace who has raised me up. And it is therefore love to God that I am here to express. It is his grace, and therefore it is his glory. He says, I'm a king, the anointed of the God of Jacob. But I'm also the sweet psalmist of Israel, and the Spirit of the Lord spake by me, and his word was in my tongue. He says, I, as a prophet, brought forth under God inspired scriptures. Now we read about this in 2 Peter 1, where it says, No prophecy of the scripture is of any private interpretation, for the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. This is the doctrine of verbal plenary inspiration of scripture. It's David saying, it wasn't my will, it wasn't my ingenuity, it wasn't my creativity. It's not that I was this skillful, star of a musician who was able to pen these extraordinary songs that were so wonderful that they remained on the top of the charts. He says, no, God did it. God inspired. The Holy Ghost produced through me songs which God intended as the permanent praise of his people. He says, I'm the sweet psalmist of Israel. This is, can be taken in two ways. He's the subject of the songs, which is to say, the songs do speak about his life. They come out of a historical context. They do come out of his own experience as a believer. They are about him, in a sense, in the first place. But he's also the singer of those songs. And this is clearly messianic, because the Lord Jesus Christ is ultimately the subject matter of the psalms. It is the Lord's song. These are his songs, the songs of Zion. And the content, the subject matter of these songs is preeminently about the Lord Jesus Christ. All of his offices, his humiliation, his exaltation, his death, his cross work, his burial, his resurrection, ascension, his reign as prophet, priest, and king. Absolutely everything, his creator and redeemer. And we could go on. It's all there. The most Christocentric book in the Bible. More about Christ in the Psalms than in the Gospels, in terms of comprehensive content about him. But the Lord is also the one who sings his own song. The Lord Jesus sings these songs, and he inhabits the praises that we raise heavenward to him. Here is David, and he is a godly king. And he nurtures rather than crushes. We'll see more in just a moment, but this is very, very different from what we're accustomed to in our generation. I don't care if it's democracy or dictatorship. It is wholly unlike anything we've seen or known. In a generation filled with immoral, corrupt, and oppressive governments, we long for Christ's reign, the kind of reign that we're going to go on to expound here. So this is a great king. And David, of course, is not the final king, the last David, David's greater son, the great king, is the one who embodies all that's described in these verses, which is why the God of Israel, the Rock of Israel, is the one who is set before our eyes preeminently. Are we drawn to him? As we think about the reign of Christ, he is the prophet who's given us the whole Bible, including the Psalms. He spoke it, the word, through the ministry of the Holy Ghost. Has given it to us. He is the king who reigns omnipotent over us and over the sons of men. Are we drawn to him? There are so few like him in comparison. None that can be compared to him, as we saw last evening. As we were reminded of, we are deprived of the kind of king that Jesus is, and it ought to intensify our desire for him. Jesus, like David, was lowly. He came from Bethlehem, from obscurity, and he was exalted to the right hand of the Majesty on high. It was out of his weakness that the power and strength of God was seen. The Lord Jesus Christ is a great King. But secondly, we see a glorious future. Look back at verse 3. He that ruleth over men must be just, ruling in the fear of God. And he shall be as the light of the morning when the sun riseth, even a morning without clouds, as the tender grass springing out of the earth by clear shining after rain. Although my house be not so with God, yet he hath made with me an everlasting covenant, ordered in all things and sure. For this is all my salvation and all my desire, although he make it not to grow. Speaking of a glorious future, here is prophetic revelation. He is speaking about a king who is a universal ruler, not just over Israel, but over all mankind. He that ruleth over men, all kinds of men, not just Israel. Only God is the kind of king who can occupy and fill this seat. And what does he say? He says, he that ruleth over men must be just, ruling in the fear of God. This is true of all human governments in all of its forms. So we think of the civil magistrate. He who ruleth over men must be just, must serve Jesus, must kiss the Son, lest he perish in the way. He must be ruling in the fear of God. What does that mean? It means that he is ruling as one under God, ruling as one under the authority of God. He is not only ruling over men, he himself is ruled over by God. He is ruling in the fear of God. There's a confidence in God. There's a faith. There's a submission to God's authority. There is a refusal to put one's self in God's place, but rather to put oneself under the Lord's hand and to rule in his fear, in the fear of God. You see, this is amazing. And this, lest we miss it, applies not just to the civil magistrate. It does apply to Gentile magistrates in our generation. They must rule under Christ as the King, serving him first, ruling in terms of his law, with justice, with the fear of God. But this is true of all positions in which there is authority over men. So it's kind of nice, you know, you get, there are certain types of preaching which place all of the application outside, right? So we're going to talk about the government and society and culture, and we talk about those things because God talks about those things. But to somehow reserve and to confine everything to that is very comfortable, isn't it? The Lord doesn't give us that kind of comfort. This comes down into our lives. So ministers of the gospel, elders in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, deacons, parents, husbands over wives, fathers and mothers over children, employers over employees, all are in positions where they are ruling over men. And the question is, do we in those positions reflect and represent Christ? Do we rule over men by being ruled over ourselves, the Lord Jesus Christ? Are we careful to conduct ourselves in that pattern and spirit and with that mind, not putting ourselves in God's place as the final word, the be-all and end-all, but as a mere servant of Christ and a servant of those whom he has entrusted to us, who are under us, whether within the home or the church or the business or wherever else it may be, or the magistrate. He goes on and he begins to describe very, very beautiful language, the future of the consummation of God's kingdom. He uses the imagery of light and sun and rain, and it's the picture of reviving, it's the picture of refreshing, it's the picture of renewing. All of this belongs to the effects of Christ's reign. So you picture it dark, children, and it rains. And then the rain goes away and the sky's clear. And then you begin to see an orange ball appearing on the horizon. And the sun is coming up. And some of you have experienced this. You stand outside, clear skies, a rising sun after a rain. The ground is covered with little droplets of water all across the landscape. And as that sun comes up and the light shines, it catches all of those little droplets. And the whole ground, the landscape is like sparkling, like little diamonds that have been cast everywhere. This is the picture he's giving to us. He's saying, look, it's like the sun that is rising, even a morning without clouds, as tender grass springing out of the earth by clear shining after rain. It is beautiful. It's the earth being revived and refreshed. This is a picture that is given to us of the renewal that comes. The Lord, the reign of the Lord Jesus Christ makes everything beautiful. The reign of the ungodly makes everything ugly. The godless can take control of anything, a home, a business, a nation, a church, and the result is wreckage. It is deplorable. It is dark. It is oppressive. Stench. But where the reign of the Lord Jesus Christ is found, it is beautiful. One thinks of the words of Psalm 72. There's so many parts of that psalm. You have this picture of a universal reign. Christ over all the kings, his dominion from sea to sea, and so on. But it also incorporates this kind of language. There shall be a handful of corn in the earth upon the top of the mountains. The fruit thereof shall shake like Lebanon. And they of the city shall flourish like the grass of the earth. His name shall endure forever. And as we sang this morning, his name shall be continued as long as the sun. And men shall be blessed in him. All nations shall call him blessed. Who only doth wondrous things. Blessed be his glorious name. This is the picture where Christ is acknowledged and loved and prized and his name is upheld and he is served. His kingdom and the manifestations of his kingdom are lovely. There's something attractive. The morning sun after the rain, as it were, pulling the grass out of the earth, causing it with bright green, vibrant color to spring forth in fruitfulness, saved from the dark, rich harvest. This is Christ's reign, and it is all of his grace. You know, we come back to the doctrine of election. The doctrine of election says, you did not elect God. God elected you. It is God who intervened and who chose you and drew you unto himself. And you love him because he first loved you. It's the Lord that makes all things beautiful. He says in verse 5, although my house be not so with God, yet he hath made with me an everlasting covenant, ordered in all things and sure. For this is all my salvation and all my desire, although he make it not to grow. David is saying, look, if I were to stop and to confine my thoughts to what I see, I would not be saying what I'm saying. David has not had a wonderful history. It's been checkered, sordid. He's got family that's blown to pieces. He's a murderer and an adulterer, and his sons have sought to overthrow him and to kill him. And they've killed one another. And there's wreckage. He says, well, if I were to sit here at the end of my days and fill my thoughts with what I could see, it would be dismal. But he's not giving us a dismal picture. He's not saying this is... He's saying, I am hanging my hope on the certainty of God's covenant. God made promises to me. And I am certain about the glorious future of the kingdom of God. How come, David? Because of your house? He says, look at my house. Not so good. No, because God made a covenant. God said it. And therefore, it is firm. It is sure. We can have confidence and certainty in it. You know, we look at the flux of life. We look at the present day, and the world is descending into chaos, not rising into civilization. We have the de-civilization of a culture taking place before our eye. The descent into paganism. If we were to confine our view to that, we would think, well, not so good. The same thing about our own individual lives. There's so much uncertain about our own individual lives, so much that's frankly confusing, sometimes disturbing about our individual lives. He says, kingdom hope is not based on my personal experience, is not based on the circumstances I can see. It is based on God's sure word of promise. Remember, as we looked at it previously, back in chapter 7, the Lord spoke to David, and he told them that he would build and establish his kingdom, and build a house for his name, and establish a throne, and mercy would not depart from him, and so on. And now David, at the end of his life, his view from the end is looking not at the wreckage behind him, but at the future before him. Let God be true, though all men be liars. I have confidence and certainty in God's word of promise. The Lord has said that it is true. There's hope here, Christian, isn't there? I mean, aren't you happy to hear God saying, you are not restricted to your circumstances or to the view from your front porch or from the view in front of your television set. We have a word from heaven. God has spoken. And God is at work. And God has made a covenant of grace with us. And that is a sure word of promise which we can bank everything in our life upon. Well, thirdly, there's a grave warning. Verses 6 and 7. But the sons of Belial shall be all of them as thorns thrust away, because they cannot be taken with hands. But the man that shall touch them must be fenced with iron and the staff of a spear, and they shall be utterly burned with fire in the same place. In other words, there's this grave warning because David is saying, from the end of his life, looking into the future, there is not a glorious future for everyone. There's not a glorious future for everyone. It is not, and they lived happily ever after, for everyone. The fact is, not everyone wants this king. And not everyone wants this kingdom. People have the glory of the King of Heaven set before them. They have all of the exquisite beauty of his kingdom, which is a reign that is filled with beauty and mercy and justice and equity and righteousness and wisdom and love and in provisions that we cannot imagine. And all of that beauty is set before men. And they say, not only no thanks, they say, no way. We'll have none of it. We will not have this king rule over us. And they look upon his kingdom and they say, it is distasteful, intolerable. We do not want it. The sons of Belial, the sons of wickedness, the godless. He says, here's what the godless are like. They're like thorns. which inflict pain. The kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ is like a sun rising in a clear sky on after a rain over all the droplets and pulling up green, beautiful herbs from the earth. This is a picture of the reign of Jesus. Here is life among the sons of Belial. It will rip your flesh apart. It will rip your flesh apart. It will pain you. Those who say, in our house and in our nation or in wherever they are, we will not have this king rule over us. We will not embrace, promote, love, prize, protect his kingdom. It is like dealing with a hedge of briars. Take a little child and throw them into a bush filled with thorns. That's what it's like growing up in a world where Christ is not acknowledged as king. Not happy. David says that's the problem. The kingdom, Christ's kingdom, is both for restoration and destruction. Jesus, the one whom even the unbelieving world think is this nice, sweet, loving, you know, peace-promoting person, spoke way more about hell than Paul or any of the other apostles put together. More is said about hell from the lips of Jesus than anywhere else in the Bible. And he said his kingdom is not only for restoration, but for destruction. Matthew 13, verse 41. The Son of Man shall send forth his angels. They shall gather out of his kingdom all things that offend, and them which do iniquity, and shall cast them into a furnace of fire. There shall be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Then shall the righteous shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. Who hath ears to hear, let him hear. David says, look, these thorns can't be taken. You need like iron instruments, spears and hooks, in order to handle them, in order to deal with them. And he says, here's what's going to happen. They're going to be gathered together. You can't touch them. They're going to be burned with fire in the same place. You know, in our day and age, the most pious thing is a spirit of tolerance. Egalitarianism is chief virtue number one. To be all-inclusive is to be the epitome of goodness. And as a result, we live in an era of profound confusion and an era in which finds the words of David in verses 6 and 7 very uncomfortable. But the Bible is not fuzzy. The Bible is not unclear. David says from the end of his life, standing at the grave and looking forward, he says in essence, prepare to meet your God. Prepare to meet your Maker. That day is coming. And it is coming fast. And it is an incentive to run by faith to Christ. You know, we live, you know, I often think, you know, why is it that the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ is not waiting upon God in the midst of his judgments? Right? Judgment must begin at the house of the Lord. We know all the accounts given to us in Old and New Testament of God's dealings. Why are we not waiting on him? I don't mean even just our congregation. I mean the church corporately in America are not waiting on God in the midst of his judgments. They're not even acknowledging his judgments. Instead, we're walking about in the dark, clanging our chains, completely indifferent. It's not a safe place. The church of Christ in America, with all of her unhappy differences, still have an unhappy agreement when it comes to slumber, when it comes to our spiritual senses being dulled. We have to ask ourselves, have we forgotten our husband and gone after other lovers? Or are we heeding allegiance to Christ himself? The best preparation for death is to meditate upon his covenant. David says to be found in that covenant, to be under that promise, to be recipients by His grace of these blessings, that is what is desperately needed. And, you know, in those circumstances, even David can be viewed in his old age like a gigantic tree with boughs filled with fruitfulness, so that the branches are all bowing down to the ground and it's all hanging, and on the ground itself, it's so laden with fruitfulness. This is the picture of a saint at the end of their age, the end of their life, full of fruitfulness. We sing about it in the Psalms. The oaks are like the cedars of Lebanon, boughs of the tree filled with fruitfulness. You see, there is a grave warning which teaches all of us to heed and to run to the comfort that's found in Jesus. There's a patient faith. You know, the things around us can look bleak, but we can trust the Lord's promises in those things. And as I've said a couple times in the last few weeks, one of the best things for us to do is to go worship God. You know, we come into the public assembly of God's people to get our regular dose of a reality check. We come because we want Christ set forth before us. We want the gospel preached in our ears. We want the glory of God set before us in song and reading and preaching. We want to be reminded of what is real, what is big, what is important, what is necessary, to take in the view of the majesty of God, to go worship Him. If we don't do anything else in a week, if we are given help and strength to do so, we need to go worship Him, to have our faith revived. We need to be able to look at ourselves and say, as God gives us opportunities to rule over men, are we like the thorny kings who bring about pain and destruction in my house, wherever my influence is to be found? Or are we like those who bring fruitfulness and blessing under the justice and fear of God, ruling with humility and tenderness and patience, looking for the good to revive and refresh and strengthen the hearts of those whom God has entrusted to us, exhibiting wisdom, submitting to God Himself, pursuing that which is healing like the sun, to bring warmth in the midst of cold. Just as God comes to His people in His love and He melts cold hearts and revives those who are broken and weak. You say, we come to the Lord's Supper today and the Lord's heart is unveiled to us. He says, this is the kind of king I am. I am the kind of king who provides, not at your expense, but out of His own resources, spiritual feasts for you to feed upon. The Lord says, look into my heart. Look at the evidence. I am pursuing you. I am refreshing you. I am strengthening you. You come and you feed upon my provisions. And I revive your heart. And just as bread strengthens the heart of man, and just as wine makes glad the heart of man, so the Lord feeds us and gladdens us and refreshes us. He does so with us. And He says, I have loved you. I have been slain for you. And as the great king, I will subdue you in peace. And I will cause fruitfulness to abound in you. Our hearts ought to feel something of that refreshment, that invigoration, that strength. May the Lord increase our faith as we look to this great king. Let's stand for prayer. Almighty God in heaven, You have dealt bountifully with us. You have given to us a covenant. You have given to us promises which are absolutely certain, more certain than our breath. We confess, O Lord, that we with joy believe those promises. And we do build our life upon them. And we do thank You for Your gracious reign, a reign of peace, We look forward, O Lord, to the consummation of your kingdom. There's a day coming when you will, at the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, eradicate all sin from this world. A new heaven and a new earth filled with righteousness from one end to the other. You, O Lord, have given to us a sure word, and we rejoice in it. So strengthen our hearts in love and gratitude to you. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.